According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 2, as we get started. We've crossed from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel, which means we've crossed from King Saul to King David, or almost. We're going to see this morning as David becomes king and how he becomes king of Judah, just one single tribe, before he becomes king of the entire nation. And so some details here in this transitionary period that aren't as well known as other eras of David's life, and we want to make sure we cover those here today. So this is day 114 in the Through the Bible reading, and we've got an assortment of passages that we're going to be covering today from 2 Samuel chapter 2, crossing over into chapter 3. Also, some details that we're going to glean out of chapter 23 this morning as well. And then the parallel texts that are found in 1 Chronicles 3 and 1 Chronicles 11. So that's a lot of ground to cover here this hour. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for the grace that allows us to be here today, and calling upon your grace and glory, Father, to shine forth as your word is proclaimed. We do understand that it will never return void. It will always accomplish every purpose for which you sent it, and we just thank you for the blessing that we have to study to show ourselves approved. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so 2 Samuel chapter 2. It came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." And we have marvelous, right off the bat, we have the humility of David in making every step, acknowledging the Lord in all things, which is what we're commanded to do, to not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge him. He will direct your steps. And David's living this out here for us. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. So where we left off on Thursday night, last time we were here, with day 113, Saul was dead, Jonathan was dead, and now David knows he is the next anointed king of Israel. He's already been anointed privately by the prophet Samuel years ago in David's childhood. But it's remarkable to me that he's leaving this all in the hands of the Lord, and he's not just insisting that he's going to go up to Saul's capital and just immediately take dominion. He's waiting for the Lord to make that provision. I think this is a marvelous pattern here as we look at this. Getting down through verse 7 here, as David becomes king of Judah. So, verse 4, the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul." David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord, because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him." That blessing that they provided in appreciation for the earlier blessing that Saul had shown to them. "Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Not over you, over them. And so it's an opportunity to communicate about grace, to reflect upon the past grace that God has blessed them with and the opportunities for future grace moving forward, just making it known that this is what the Lord is doing in Judah. Well, verses 8 through 11, we're going to find that Ishbosheth will now become the second king of Israel, the son of Saul. Ishbosheth, a man of shame, just from the Hebrew vocabulary. I don't know why you would name your son that, but he has other names as well, like Ethbaal, and other names that are even less flattering. So I guess we'll just stick with Ishbosheth here this morning. So Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. And so using these different regions and using these different clans and tribes as a base of power, he then formulated a sufficient amount in order to exalt Ishbosheth to the throne, to become the heir and the successor to King Saul. And so Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. He was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So we have the details now. Now, different scholars will try to reconcile this in different ways. How do you have 2 years on the one hand and 7 years and 6 months on the other hand? Well, what if those 2 years didn't start right away? What if it took time for Abner, the uncle, the great uncle, and the general, to formulate these schemes and to structure the alliances the way that he did? That seems to be the most logical way to reconcile the time frames. So Ishbosheth reigned for 2 years. David reigned in Judah for 7.5 years. The likely harmonization fixes then 5.5 years for Abner to reclaim Israel from the Philistines and to install Ishbosheth as the king. You can imagine with all the chaos at the end of Saul's life, most of which he spent in hiding, as that he didn't want to engage the Philistines directly. He spent much of his final reign hiding in caves himself, similar to what David was forced to do on the run from Saul. Anyway, all the turmoil there and the time required for Abner to put that alliance together, including the Gibeon and the what were some of the other regions that we saw here? Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel, Ephraim and Benjamin, to put a coalition like that together to get enough popular support among a variety of different tribes and people groups that then allowed Ishbosheth to claim a 2-year reign. Anyway, there may be other ways to harmonize that, and however it works, we'll find out when we get to glory. How about that? But now, the problem is, now we have two Jewish kingdoms. One king, David, being anointed by the Lord, and then Ishbosheth being just selected through popular opinion and human manipulation. So Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And so they have a summit. They have a meeting, if you will, of the kings and their generals. And they're going to decide, you know, what are we going to do? How are we going to resolve this? Can we, you know, are we going to have one kingdom or two? What's going to happen here moving forward? So Abner said to Joab, by the way, this is the first reference to Joab since the real passing reference earlier. The opposing generals meet at the pool of Gibeon and initiated a contest for the rule of the 12 tribes, and we'll see that contest here shortly. Joab is David's nephew. He is the son of Zeruiah, who is David's sister. This text doesn't tell us that, but when we correlate this with 1 Chronicles 2, that becomes very obvious. He is David's nephew, and he is the general of David's armies. Only once before was there a passing reference to him in 1 Samuel 26:6, where he was mentioned as being the brother of Abishai. Abishai was the one that was willing to go with David down into the camp. When David went in there and snuck in there and grabbed the sword, the spear and grabbed the water jug, and then came back out of the camp and proved his innocence to King Saul, Abishai was who went with him on that. Joab was the brother of Abishai. Joab is later going to solidify his position as the general of the armies. We're going to see his personal heroism, his valor at the conquering of Jerusalem. Joab, although, will never be listed as one of David's mighty men. Even though he was the commanding general over the armed forces, he was not counted as a mighty man. He was not reckoned as a mighty man. Because in David's book, it takes more to be a mighty man than exploits on the battlefield. He had to be a godly believer, and Joab never gave testimony to that. All right, Abner is Ishbosheth's great uncle, the uncle of King Saul, and he is the general of Saul's armies. All right, so now let's take a look at the details on this. They're going to hold a contest. It's going to be 12 versus 12, and it's got a sad ending, but this is what they decide they're going to do. So Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, 12 of the servants of David. And each one of them seized his opponent by the head, thrust his sword in the opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. You'll have a footnote there to explain the Hebrew. It says the field of sword edges. And so rather than determining a winner, they both lost. Both sides lost. Everyone died in this conflict. So that day the battle was very severe, and Abner the son of and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of the Lord. So, you know, these contests don't seem to work out so well. Like the one-on-one combat with Goliath, and the Philistines had promised that whoever loses will become the slave of the winner. And, well, Goliath lost, and the Philistines decided they didn't want to be slaves. And so they run back to their lands, and they get chased by Israel and so forth. Same thing here. This contest was supposedly going to solve the issue of the two different kingdoms and the two different kings, and yet everybody died. All 24 of the participants, there are no winners. And so they engage in a general battle. And this is where Abner and the men of Israel are soundly defeated in the consequence of that. So the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And keep those names in mind in case you have a Bible trivia quiz coming up. Joab and Abishai and Asahel, the three brothers brothers of one another, the nephews of David, all of them the sons of Zeruiah. And Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles, which is in the field. And Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. And this is going to prove to be his undoing. So Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take for yourself the spoil." But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. See, they knew each other from the past, and clearly, the military background that they would have had during the time of King Saul, Abner clearly would have known a warrior such as this. But he won't turn from following him. And Abner repeated again, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" And any civil war is going to have this. Any civil war is going to have brother fighting against brother and kinsmen that would rather not be fighting each other. We commented how close David came when he was serving the Philistines. David could have been on that battlefield facing Saul and Jonathan. And what a heartache would that have been. However, he refused to turn aside. And, you know, after a first and second warning, can Abner be blamed in the combat operations where it's your life or the enemy's life? You take the other life in warfare, and that's not murder. That's not blood guilt upon your head. It's this is what happens in war. So Asahel refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt of end of his spear so that the spear came out at the back. And he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Gaia, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. So again, you have these pursuits. The battle is over. If you're going to keep pursuing after the battle is over, then you can no longer claim combat operations. You can no longer claim this is an act of war. It then becomes an act of personal revenge. It does become the premeditated murder that Scripture prohibits, of course. So the sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band, and they stood on the top of a certain hill. And Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight anymore. Abner and his men then went through the Arabah all night, so they crossed the Jordan, walked all morning, and came to Mahanaim. All right, we got a few more verses. It gets us to the end of the chapter. Joab returned from following Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, 19 of David's servants besides Asahel were missing. That's a tremendously small number of casualties for a war such as this. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. Okay? So that's, you know, if you're counting losses, even if you're one tribe against 11, you know, with battles like this, and when it's clear where the favor of the Lord lies, that doesn't bode too well for Ishbosheth's kingdom moving forward. So they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. All right, so that gets us through chapter 2. After the battle, Asahel continues to pursue Abner, who unwillingly, he didn't want to do it. He didn't want to do it, but Asahel was not giving up the chase. Had to kill him for his own self-defense. So keep that in mind. Well, we're going to revisit this episode coming up, because the revenge comes, and it's wrong when that revenge comes. So, moving on into chapter 3 then. 2 Samuel chapter 3 is parallel with 1 Chronicles chapter 3, and I'm going to kind of blend both of those chapters' readings in the process of this outline, starting with the children that are born. David's house increases in his early reign through multiple marriages and multiple children. And the commentary is given both here and in Chronicles, stating as a matter of fact who the wives are, who the children are, and when it exactly it is that they are born. The Hebron-birthed heirs obviously come before the Jerusalem-birthed heirs, okay? The early sons versus the later sons. And they're described this way in both Samuel and in Chronicles. And the basis for that is significant because it's actually Solomon, the one that is David's heir, that follows him on the throne, is one of the later born, one of the later Jerusalem-born sons that we'll see when that event happens. But some of these older ones are the ones that cause the trouble, which we will also be looking at. So David's house increases through multiple marriages and multiple children. And this was one of the warnings also that was given about multiplying wives and all the snares that can then ensue for various kings. It's what gets Solomon in trouble in his day with all of the foreign wives that he had that seduced him away from worshiping the Lord and brought him into realms of idolatry. Now, thankfully, David never got into those realms of idolatry, but these multiple wives do become a problem. And the tension that rises and the conflict between these half-brothers, particularly when it comes to who's going to be David's heir, we'll be looking at that as well. So, in your notes, I'm going to give you a listing of these guys that are given here in the first five verses. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. And so that's kind of a follow-up to the previous chapter, where given the proportion of losses, it should be a no-brainer that one side keeps steadily getting stronger and one side keeps steadily growing weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. We've seen her name several times already. We don't even know when that wedding took place or how long. Evidently, that was a wedding even prior to the Abigail wedding that we did read about. So there's Amnon, and we will see him later. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. That was a very excellent story that we went through because Nabal was the fool and Abigail was the one that had the wisdom. She's the one that preserved David from making a horrible mistake on that episode. The third is Absalom, quite famous. We'll be seeing a lot of him in the coming chapters. The son of Makkah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And if we don't know anything more beyond that, just the vocabulary of this verse tells us a lot. That the reason why David is multiplying his wives is because he's creating political alliances. He is creating links with neighboring kingdoms. And you know, the commentary is not given as to whether God was pleased with this or displeased with this or whether this was right or this was wrong. It's just stating, as a matter of fact, this is what David was doing. And you and I can sit around over lunch today and discuss the rightness and the wrongness of this and the problems that are generated through this polygamy. And pay attention, this name Makkah, there's a lot of Makkahs in the Bible, and it's easy to get them mixed up. But that's his mother. the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. We'll see. I got some notes on this. We'll run through these notes here in a moment. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. So these were born to David at Hebron. And remember, we're only talking about 7.5 years to be having all these kids in that period of time. Well, you're going to have multiple wives. You know, if one woman was going to have all these babies in 7.5 years, that's a lot of babies. All right, so there's the details on that. Now, you have in the notes here, I love the name Amnon. It's where we get, it's like when you close your prayer with amen. It's the same Hebrew roots. It's the testimony of faithfulness, the amen. It speaks of something that is faithful, something that is firm, something that you hold to securely. And so anytime you end your prayer with an amen, you are resting securely in the faithfulness of God to provide exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. So that's the name Amnon, the son of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. We don't know anything really about her, but we are going to have details about Amnon coming up in 2 Samuel 13, okay? And that's not a happy message, so stay tuned for that. Well, this is going to be a prime example of what happens with the sins of the father, that the second, the third, the fourth generation have to be dealing with that. And the ongoing consequences of David's failure that God, even though he's forgiven, even though he confesses, he repents, and he's forgiven, there is damage that's done. And the discipline consequences continue for the rest of David's life. And, you know, we discuss this in different settings and different occurrences, and some Christians don't like it. They absolutely deny that it's real, and they say, no, God's a God of forgiveness, and there's never, and I think, what planet are you on? There are always consequences, because we are in the image of God, and we reap what we sow, and He holds us accountable for the choices we make, and so even though we're forgiven, we're restored to fellowship, we're walking in the light, we still face the consequences for the evil that we've done. So anyway, stay tuned for that. Amnon is a example there. All right, then Chileab. The best thing we can say about Chileab is he doesn't cause trouble down the road, and he kind of disappears from the biblical record, which is, I think, it's a great thing, and credit to his mother, maybe, and credit to the good things there. Like his father, the kaf prefix, which means like or as, and the av ending there when you cry out, Abba, Father. Anyway, like his father. And if he was like his father, then praise God. That means he was a man after God's own heart. That means he loved the Lord and served him wholeheartedly. In the parallel account, when you get over to 1 Chronicles 3:1, he's known as Daniel. This is the parallel text. These were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. The second was Daniel by Abigail the Carmelitess. Now, does that bother you at all? That in 1 Samuel, in 2 Samuel, he's called Chileab, and in Chronicles, he's called Daniel? I hope it doesn't bother you. Don't let it bother you. People have multiple names all the time. And in particular, with a record that's written hundreds of years later, it's not surprising that if he had multiple names, that the chronicler, Ezra, or whoever the chronicler was, would record the name that he was most known to in history, the hundreds of years later, as is the case here. So Absalom, the third, the fourth, anyway, parallel text to what we just read there. Chileab is not prominently featured in Scripture, and I think that's a good thing. That means he didn't do the ugly things that his siblings did. Okay? I think had he been as ugly and dark as his siblings, Scripture would have recorded that as well. And then there's Absalom. My father is peace. Has the same Ab component that Chileab had, just puts it in front. Shalom. Interestingly enough, these are the only two sons, Absalom and Solomon, the only two sons that have the Shalom component to their names. And one is the heir and the other is the usurper. And curious to me how all of this typology is David is the man of war and he represents the conquering Christ. Solomon is the king of peace who follows the conquering Christ, but Absalom thought it should be him. And Absalom attempted to step into that role as the usurper, which we're going to get into in these upcoming chapters, 2 Samuel 13 through 19. I mean, he's going to have a significant section of 2 Samuel that all centers on Absalom. But the son of Makkah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, so his mom is a Gentile. We don't know her salvation status. We don't know about Geshur as a Gentile, petty kingdom. The nature of Talmai and his salvation status, it seems to be this is a pagan alliance. This is an alliance with a pagan kingdom, as far as we know it. All right, the fourth is Adonijah. Here's a neat name, because you remember, the Jews were very reverent. They didn't want to say the name of Jehovah out loud. They didn't want to say Yahweh. And so anytime they read the name Yahweh in the text, they would replace it with Adonai. They would say Adonai instead, and that's the word for Lord. Well, this name actually combines both the Adonai and the Yahweh. So you have Adonai Yahu. The Lord is the Lord, okay? Lord and Lord, all combined together in this one name. He is the son of Haggith. Haggith means festive. It's like Haggai. So if Haggai was a party animal, then maybe Haggith was a party girl. I don't know. But parents were in a festive mood, and they named their daughter Festive. And whoever Haggith was, whatever her lineage is, we don't know. But she becomes the mother of Adonijah. He's going to be featured in 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2. He's going to be one that makes the play for the throne after or towards the end of David's life, tries to squeeze in there before Solomon can be anointed, and we'll be dealing with that. Then two more that are unknown to us, really. Shephatiah, Yahweh has judged. The Hebrew verb shafat is to judge. We've seen all throughout the book of Judges and other contexts for that. And the son of Abital, don't know anything about her, and we really don't see Shephatiah other than family listings, right? Like some family, some folks you only see when there's a family reunion going on, and, oh, who are you again? Okay, get in the picture. And I think in Kansas there were only like five of us that weren't in the picture, and everybody else was in the picture at that last dinner Friday night. And then finally, Ithream, prophet of the people, Yether, which speaks of a remainder or an excess. Whatever you have as a remainder, that's your profit, the income that's over above your expenses. And then Lam for the people, remainder of the people, excess of the people, prophet of the people, as the case may be. He's not featured elsewhere besides these genealogies. His mother's name is Eglah, which we laugh at just because it's heifer. His mom's a cow, but we don't know. I mean, it's kind of insulting, but common for girls' names in the Bible. Ithream is not featured elsewhere. So that's the first five verses of 2 Samuel, and we're going to stop there. Next hour, we'll pick up more on this The warfare between David and Abner, and actually they have a chance to make an alliance here pretty early, but we'll have to hold off on that until day 115. Also, the parallel text, the Chronicles are really, as might be expected, they are written hundreds of years later. They are written to give a big picture. They're not designed to be chronological. So it's a little bit awkward for us because the word chronicle almost sounds like it should be chronological, but it's not, okay? A chronicle does not have to be a chronological chronicle, and these are not, okay? These are giving spiritual highlights. These are giving hindsight perspective from a priestly viewpoint, looking back over the spiritual life of the United Kingdom and the Divided Kingdom. And so it will bounce around from topic to topic. It will give different genealogies and different chapters for different reasons. And so The verses that we read in First Chronicles chapter 3, we're going to have this. The rest of that chapter going to come up on day 116, day 120, day 231, day 259. Okay, so we're still going to be grabbing pieces of Chronicles all the way into August and September, really, throughout this through the Bible reading calendar. Just be aware of that and stay tuned. It's not a problem. I think it's actually a marvelous feature for Ron Rhodes to be able to blend these in the way that he does. Next, we do need to spend some time in 1 Samuel chapter 23. And we need to talk about these mighty men. So let's go to 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39. Again, why are we starting with verse 8? What's wrong with verses 1 through 7? Nothing's wrong with verses 1 through 7. We're just not ready for them yet. We're going to be reading those in two more classes. Comes up on day 116. Okay. 2 Samuel outline continues from day 130. The 1 Chronicles outline continues from day 116. So I hope those notes become helpful. When we do publish this as the notebook, I think the final notebook at the end of the year is going to have a lot of instructions and a lot of little helps like that written into each day's reading so that you don't lose track of where these different segments are pasted in there from. A lot of cut and pasting in this material. So, yeah, we've got a song there that we'll cover when we get there on day 130. So, starting with verse 8, David's mighty men are described. And this is neat. This is absolutely exciting. This is this makes you want to know more. With all the little glimpses that we have and with some of the anecdotes that are given related to the accomplishment of these men. The military exploits are extraordinary, and you can make Hollywood movies with them. But the fact that they're believers, strong in their faith, and the spiritual impact that these men had is what grabs my attention. Because the fact that the chronicler says they need to be in 1 Chronicles tells you that that's the emphasis that these men had in their day and age. Otherwise, Ezra wouldn't have put it in the book of Chronicles at all. Chronicles would have absolutely ignored it. As it ignores many other things in the record. So these are the names of the mighty men whom David had, starting with Josheb-Bashabeth, a Tachimonite chief of the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because of the 800 slain by him at one time. So we have his birth name, and then we have his glorious name, the name that he achieved by virtue of his exploits on the battlefield. Again, I would highlight the vocabulary for this, a Gibor, G-I-B-B-O-W-R, Strong's number 1368. This speaks to his might, his strength. Very frequently it's combined, Gibor HaChayil, the mighty man of valor, and the issues here. Before I get further into that list, let me just hit these highlights as well. The mighty man is not victorious because of his strength, but because of his understanding and knowledge of the Lord. All right, this is as far as David is concerned and as far as the chronicler is concerned, and I think we can verify that here. Look at Psalm 33:16. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. You know, Fanny Crosby wrote a hymn like that not to the strong is the battle, nor to the swift is the race. We realize that the battle is the Lord's and we're walking in obedience to Him and to His plan. And if strength was everything, then Goliath should have beaten David, right? How come that didn't work out? The giant should have never lost to anybody. So I think that's a valid principle. Jeremiah also writes about this in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. And if you think about it, the people you know, the people that are not living in the Word of God, the people that are not trusting in God and His grace, what is it they're trusting in? For any of their difficulties in life or any of their problems, they're trusting in their might. Oh, I can handle this. Or they're trusting in their wisdom, how clever they are, how smart they are. They'll figure a way out of it. They always do. They always think that they've got some kind of answer coming up. Or they're trusting in their money, that their wealth can bail them out, or something else. And you have these top items that human beings will rely upon with human viewpoint. I'd like to stop here. I mean, this is a sermon all on its own, isn't it? Just with this one verse. So, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches. That verse admits the reality. That man is mighty. That man is rich. That man is wise. It's not saying they're not. They are. But that's not where their faith should be. Let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, who exercises chesed, loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. He says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, right? It's that chesed as far as the word reveals it. So boast of this, that he understands and knows me. I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. For a believer to be walking in the light and glorifying the Lord through, you know, living by faith, that's what God wants. That's why these men are in the Hall of Fame. That's why these mighty men of David are mighty men of David. And anybody like Joab, anybody that was a mighty man, anyone that had military skill, was not a mighty man in David's book. He was. He could serve in the army. He could even be the commanding general of the army, as Joab was. But he will never be listed as a mighty man of David because he didn't have the spiritual character that identified with David in his service to the Lord. I hope that makes sense on those issues there. All right. 37 men are listed. 37 men are listed, although the platoon of heroes is simply called the 30. We're going to see the different classifications as we break them down. So, starting with Josheb Bashabeth, the Tachemonite. Most of these are Jewish, but not all of them. We're going to see some Gentiles that come in, like Uriah the Hittite, for example. And so sometimes just because you see something like Tachemonite, it's useful to pull up that information as well. Some of these are just villages. They're names of towns or names of locations. And so that's worth pulling up also. And with all of these, like I say, a right click on the term. You have the person, you have the place. You can highlight it and you can get the dictionary information on what does it mean to be a Tachemonite. So there's Joshubim, the person. Open up the fact book, get some information on him. If it's a town, you can get information on the town. And yeah, and then you can get all of the Bible dictionary information you want to read the background on that. You can spend all day with this. But the fact that he's the chief of the captains, the chief of the three. He was called Adino the Esnite because of the 800 slain by him at one time. So we're going to start classifying these guys. Are they part of the 30? Are they a part of the three? Where do they fit in this group of David's heroes? After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. I think that's how he learned how to fight, by the way. I think as a kid, his parents, the kids on the schoolyard were teasing him, saying, your father's a dodo. So, anyway, Eleazar grew up kind of tough. But the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle and the men of Israel had withdrawn. You know, when you're on the battlefield and there's only three of you standing there, you know, and everybody else flees, those three guys are going to have an awful lot of camaraderie, an awful lot of esprit de corps, because they stood their ground. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. And well, you realize, hey, Eleazar was here, look at all this pile of dead bodies. Okay, there's the testimony on that. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, a Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. The Shammah, a verb that means to hear, to listen, to obey. But he took a stand in the middle of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. And some of these stories, they grab our attention and we want to know more. Scripture doesn't give us any more. But it is curious. You'd think, who cares about a field full of lentils? I mean, you know, you're going to defend a little plot like this? Is it a big, well, it's a big deal to somebody. Who owned those lentils? Who owned that field? And, you know, why not defend it? They're only uncircumcised Philistines after all. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving. So this is a bit of a flashback, right? Like sometimes you watch a movie and then the scene shifts and it shows you some of the backstory of how it was that three of these guys got a name for themselves. And David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Okay. They said, "All right. Your wish is my command. The king wants it. King's going to get it." Okay. Well, he wasn't king yet, but David wants it. David's going to get it. And he's just expressing, you know, a craving, expressing a wish. I don't know if it tasted better or what it was like. He grew up in Bethlehem. Maybe he just had a fondness for the hometown water. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem. I mean, no big deal. Just because it's surrounded by Philistines, that's not a problem. Let's go get him his water. Drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, took it and brought it to David. You know? I want to see this on video. I mean, all these replays. What a chance we'll have to see these things when we get to heaven. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. Turned it into a drink offering. Used it as a teaching opportunity and had an opportunity here with these men. He said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Isn't this neat? I could eat up these stories for hours. Anyway, far be it from me, O Lord. You know, the men, they wanted to please their Lord. They wanted to please David. They didn't always understand what his thought process was. When they wanted to kill Saul in the cave, and Saul said, "I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." And he'd have to stop and explain it maybe more than once, maybe more than twice. You know, as they start to adapt their thinking to how David was serving the Lord in this way. Were these men offended that he poured out their water, that he turned the drink into a drink offering instead of just consuming it himself? Evidently not. They stuck with him. Then there's Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. He was the chief of the 30. So he's not one of the three, but he is the chief of the 30. He swung his spear, and he's really the best one of them all. We saw how Asahel died already when he wouldn't stop chasing Abner. And Joab was a train wreck. We'll see him. We'll see a lot of him coming up. But Abishai has positive things, almost everything, except when he gets in trouble with his brother. Almost everything I can think of with Abishai is positive, including going in with David to get that water jug. He swung his spear against 300 and killed them. And he had a name as well as the three. He was the most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. So however this was structured, and however they had a name, right? That however the songs were sung, however the popular opinion was credited at that time, in the viewpoint of the people, of the population, there was David, there was the three, there was the 30. And this is how they structured it. This is how they thought of these men. The most honored of the 30, but he did not attain to the three. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds. That's Jehoiada had done the mighty deeds, but now Benaiah, he killed two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. That was one of Gary Williams' favorite Bible verses. He wanted to know more about that too. I don't know. He also killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club, and he snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and he had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David appointed him over his guard. So understand, when it says he had a name, that means it's been assigned. He has an appellative, some kind of an honorific, some kind of a, you know, like we do through history when we say, okay, you're now the great, okay, Alexander the Great or William the Conqueror or whatever. These guys, they get a name. They're given a name by which they're known. It's granted on the basis of their exploits, their deeds, their heroism, as the case may be. So the three all had names. And Benaiah had a name, and Abishai had a name. They just did not attain to the three. Honored among the 30, but not attained to the three. So David appointed him over his guard. He becomes the chief bodyguard. He becomes the leader of the, if you want to call him the praetorian or whatever, that's Roman vocabulary. But he was the personal guard for David's well-being, David's safety. And Benaiah was the head of that guard. Next is Asahel, the brother of Joab. He was among the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. There's Dodo again. But a Bethlehemite means there's going to be some kind of a family connection, cousins, if nothing else, of David and the sons of Jesse. Then Shema, the Herodite. Elikah, the Herodite. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikish, the Tekoite. And if some of these stand out familiar, we have like the Amos was the herdsman of Tekoa, or we have other phrases. That's not King Herod. That's a different phrase there. All of this, I mean, you can spend hours on this, just charting them out. We don't have time for that today. But each one of these has a name, and each one of these is recorded in Scripture for a reason. Zalman, the Ahohite. Maharai, the Netophathite. Heleb, the son of Bana, the Netophathite. Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the sons of Benjamin. Now that's remarkable too, because you would think that David wouldn't trust any Benjamites. He's at war with Saul. He's at war with a lot of the Benjamites. But his best friend was the son of Saul. His best friend was Jonathan. And some of these Benjamites were aligning themselves with the servant of the Lord. And then Benaiah, a Parathonite. Hiddai of the brooks of Gash, Abi Albon, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, the Barhumite, Eliaba, the Shalbanite, the sons of Jashen, Jonathan, Shema, the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Sharar, the Ararite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbai, the son of the Makathite. That name Makah we're going to see again and again and again. A lot of women, a lot of names that come from that same root. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. Now keep that in mind. We're going to see Ahithophel later. And knowing these names is going to become important. And only by doing the detective work, only by piecing the details together, are we going to figure out exactly how much damage was done with Bathsheba in the David and Bathsheba failure. But Eliam was one of David's mighty men. The father of Bathsheba, by the way. We'll get to that. The son of Ahithophel. Hezro, the Carmelite. Parai, the Arbite. Also, keep in mind, there's two Carmels. We learned that the other day, too. And don't just assume that it's Mount Carmel, because there was another Carmel that we saw in one of those stories last week. Parai, the Arbite. Eagle, the son of Nathan of Zobah. Bani, the Gadite. Zelek, the Ammonite. An Ammonite, are you kidding me? I thought they were all wicked. How did this guy get saved? Okay, well, Ruth got saved, and she was a Moabite. So here's an Ammonite. Man, I want to know that story. Who led him to the Lord? How did this happen? Naharai, the Berothite. They were armor bearers of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Isn't that interesting? Joab himself could never attain to be one of the 30, could never attain to be a mighty man, but his armor bearers were. Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. You know, and it's so sad. When we get this list of names, we understand a little bit, just a little glimpses of who they are and where they came from. And most of them we don't see again in the narrative. Of course, Uriah we do. And as we see Uriah, what a man of integrity, what a man of character. And if that's representative for all the rest of them, you know, the little glimpses that we have, what we know about Benaiah is always positive. What we know about Asahel, what we know about some of these names, the fact that every glimpse we have is positive, I think it just tells the story for all 30. You're all 37, as the case may be. So, 37 names listed. Although the platoon of heroes is simply called the 30, that might simply be a rough estimate. It might be just a title given, even if the number is not precisely 30. A lot of debates about that. Of course, there's the three. They're greater than the 30. And then the two that we learned that were greater than the 30, but not quite equal to the three. And then the 30. All of which adds up to 35, not 37. Then we get to the Chronicles. The parallel text, 1 Chronicles 11. Are you bored with names yet? Okay. Because there's more names here. In fact, this list is longer. This list is longer because it's written hundreds of years later. And I think it shows a broad spectrum. It shows a period of time in which some of these men, like Asahel died really early. Asahel died because he wouldn't quit chasing Abner. You know, think about how Abner could have become one of David's mighty men. Unfortunately, didn't happen. So the chronicler details an additional 16 names after Uriah the Hittite, reflecting additional spiritual heroes which joined the elite unit after 1 and 2 Samuel were written, after this text, men that joined later, even beyond the lifetime of David. I think it's a recognition that these men of David probably continued throughout the entirety of the divided kingdom. That tremendous spiritual heroes that served Rehoboam and served all the sons down through Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and whoever, the faithful men of God, the mighty men of valor, could attain to the title Mighty Man of David in all the years that then followed. Stay tuned for some of these things. David becomes the gold standard for every king. And they're either David-like or they're not David-like. And if they're losers, they're not David-like. If they're described as faithful, they're David-like. And they're recorded as such in the divided kingdom. All right, so we've got 8 minutes remaining. These are the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. So this is an overview. Obviously, there was 7 years where he only had one tribe, and then 33 years where he had the entire nation. These constitute the list of the mighty men whom David had, and he's going to start. We're going to see a lot of these names. Jashobeam, the son of a Hakemonite, the chief of the 30. He lifted up a spear against 300 whom he killed at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, who was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasdamim. That's a detail we didn't have. When the Philistines were gathered together there to battle, and there was a plot of ground full of barley, and the people fled before the Philistines. They took their stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great victory. Now three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David, to the cave of Adullam, while the army of Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. This is the water story here again. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, took it and brought it to David. You know, what typology in that? If your Lord tells you there's something that he wants, are you gonna do what the Lord wants? Are you gonna say, "Oh, I don't have the ability to do that"? Well, run with endurance the race that's set before you. Again, he pours it out as a drink offering. And then Abishai, the brother of Joab, he was the chief of the 30. He swung his spear against 300 and killed them. He had a name as well as the 30. Of the three in the second rank, he was the most honored and became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, mighty indeed, struck down the two sons of Ariel of Moab. That name Ariel, Ariel means lion, and the lion of Moab, was he a Goliath-like champion? Was he a Nephilim? He was a lion? What does that mean? Went down and killed a lion inside a pit on a snowy day. And so many legends and so many arguments and so many, rabbinic traditions, because his name means lion, but he went down and killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. More questions than answers, really. He killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. Now in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Talk about faith. These things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did. He had a name as well as the three mighty men, honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David appointed him over his guard. Now the mighty men of the armies were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, the son of Dodo. So many of these names we've already read in Samuel. Let me get down. Some of them, the spelling is different. Some of them, there are little details that are at variance. All right. Hashem, the Gizanite, Hefer, the Mechorathite, Ahijah, the Pelonite, Hezro, the Carmelite, Joel, the brother of Nathan, Mibhar, the son of Hagri, Zelek, we'd seen him before, the Ammonite, Naharai, the Berothite, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite. All right, now we have these extra names. After Uriah, Zabad, the son of Ahlai, Adina, the son of Shiza, the Reubenite, a chief of the Reubenites, and 30 with him. So, not only was he a mighty man, but he came with a whole crew that wanted to serve him in his service to David. Hanan, the son of Makkah, and Jehoshaphat, the Mithnite, Uzziah, the Ashtorethite, Shammah and Jeiel, the sons of Hotham, the Ararite, Jediel, the son of Shimri, and Joha, his brother, the Tizzite, Eliel, the Mahavite, and Jerubai, and Joshaviah, the sons of Elnaam, and Ithma, the Moabite. There's a Moabite. So we've had an Ammonite, now we've got a Moabite. And Eliel, and Obed, and Jasiel, the Mezobite. All right. That's why these chapters aren't so popular. That's why I only do it through the Bible every 20 years. You know, it's hard to pronounce these names, but they are all, I mean, every one of them has a story, and every one of them, you can look them up, right-click them, find their dictionary entries, find out what a Tekoite is, learn about those villages, learn about their clans, try to piece together the whole story of this crew. I do think, though, and I got to close with this, it is remarkable. I think it represents the attitude of David in his service to the Lord. Obviously, he wasn't prejudice. He wasn't. He wouldn't exclude any believer from a Hittite to a Moabite to an Ammonite to a Benjamite. You know, they were the enemy. He was at war with the house of Saul, but he took the Benjamites if they were believers, if they were men of faith, if they were serving the Lord. You know, the whole idea. It's almost like David himself was kind of an anticipation of the church age, really, where neither Jew nor Gentile, who cares? You love the Lord, you're serving the Lord, don't care what your race is or any of that. He took a faithful believer, regardless of their family heritage, and put them to service, in service to the Lord. I think that's a remarkable testimony. Okay, so that's day 114. We'll have a 30-minute break. We'll come back for day 115. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for grace and truth. Thank you for keeping my throat and my voice capable. And there's 3 more hours, Father, as you know. So continue to provide. Thank you for being a God of grace. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.